I know it's not Christmas, but we've got that passage anyway. You'll see why in just a moment. What I'm going to do is look at this bigger question of God's expectation of how the nations will share in his glory. And we're going to do that from Matthew's Gospel. What I'll do before that is just show you some of the pictures of the people I've been talking about. And then I'll leave that aside, look at our passage, and then I'll join up the dots at the end as to how the biblical passages and teaching we're talking about is working itself out in this partnership of work between UK churches and Russia and into Central Asia. But it'd be good for you to see some of the people, so let's push a button. What do I do? Hit the power button or on, off? Yeah, it's gone green, so that's great. And I'll give you a map in a moment. Try that. Is it going to find it? Oh, does it? Okay. All right. Aha, there we go. And the colour will come in a moment. Right. That just gives you a feel for the place where I go to and the size of the room. So it's about the college room would be half the size of this room, would be the main body. And that is actually a group of Tatarstan students who are doing an evening course. So these are students who are members of churches in this city of Kazan, the capital city. I'll give you a map in a moment. And they are coming in order that they might understand scripture better, and many of them will take leadership roles in the church, particularly in smaller groups. Some of them are thinking about doing church planting work longer term as well. So there's actually two strands to the work. This is going on all the time, and then there's a residential program that we run periodically, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But just to give you a feel for the area, we're off the map. Just keep going a bit further west and you'll hit the UK. There's Moscow. That's the Ural Mountains, which is really considered to be the end of Europe, the beginning of Asia. And exactly halfway in between is this nation, with Kazan as its capital city, about 500 miles from Moscow. And it's about the size of England. And you can see Kazan, which is a city of nearly 2 million people. It's a major city. Both Lenin and Tolstoy studied there. So it's well known in Russia. In fact, it's the fourth largest economy in Russia after Moscow, St. Petersburg. I can't remember what the third one is. And it's really rising in terms of observability, not just in Russia itself. It's been granted the 2013 University Olympic Games. So it's the year after we have the games here. The university games will be held in Kazan. And the Kremlin area, which is the official government area, is a UNESCO World Heritage Site. I mean, it is absolutely beautiful. There's a massive mosque there that is actually considered to be the largest in Europe, if you discount the mosques in Turkey. They've had 1,000 mosques built in the country since communism fell. It really is the way in which Islam is taking root in Russia again, because it's one of two states. The state next door, which is Bashkortostan, they are both majority Muslim populations. And you can see just from that map there that when communism fell, the last thing that Moscow wanted to have was an independent Islamic nation right in the middle of Russia, 500 miles from the power base. So what they did is they cut a deal with the leadership of Tatarstan and Bashkortostan when the Soviet Empire fell, and said, look, if you stay within the Russian Federation, we will give you all sorts of exemptions from the normal laws, including the ability to have Islam as an official religion alongside Orthodoxy. And it was a very shrewd move, because what it meant is the main reason that the nation would otherwise have gone independent was dealt with. And so that is why they've been able to build all these mosques, and that's not a problem. But the trade-off for them was that they keep a lid on extremism, and they managed to do that. And so it's a strange place to be, because it feels Muslim. There's mosques everywhere, but it's actually got freedom of religion, at least in theory. And if you fight your corner, and you have to fight your corner, you can operate as a Christian organization. Now, all sorts of people trying to shut you down all the time, but you do have a law base that if you're willing to call on it. And so, I mean, I never would have thought that I'd do this, but I thank God for lawyers now. And so I know some of you here are lawyers, but we've had a couple of lawyers who have just saved our work on two occasions now. And indeed, I'll tell you a little bit about one that's going on right at the minute, where some lovely Christian lawyers have used the law of the land to protect this work. And very, very important. In fact, what's happening at the moment, and this just gives you a bit of a feel for what it's like in this nation, there is a Russian businessman who wants to take the only property that is used used by the churches for their summer camps. So when communism fell, there were all these camping properties that the communists used to use for their summer camps. Do you remember, you might have seen them in the years of communism, all the young people would go away to camps for like 2 or 3 months, paid for by the state. So parents could send their kids off for 40 days or 50 days of camp. And when communism fell, all these campsites were just derelict. Some of them were picked up by property developers who then wanted to use them for resorts. But the church in Tatarstan managed to get one of these, two of these sites. 2 years ago, a Russian businessman wanted to get one of these sites and turn it into a pleasure resort, which is actually a brothel. And he successfully did it simply by just marching in with a whole lot of people, possessing the land. And the old adage, possession is 9/10 of the law. Well, that sort of works in Russia. And basically, the church lost the facility to use that site. Our churches had a similar threat. We were tipped off that was going to happen. So we looked at Nehemiah, where he said he prayed, then built a fence and set a guard. So we did exactly the same thing. We took some legal advice and they said, if you can build a fence and keep a security guard until you get your day in court, then you can then defend your right to be on this land, which legally we have got right to. We've got a lease for, we're 10 years into a 25-year lease on it, so there should be no argument. But because of the way Russian law works, if this guy can get on it, he can take it. So we have got our day in court, 2nd of July, and then another one 2 weeks after that to defend this. And it's the lawyers and the security force who have actually kept the land. The guy turned up 6 days running with six of his own men to try and take the land off us. It's next door to the police academy. So that tells you he's paid off the police to completely turn a blind eye to it. So when I say you've got to fight your corner, I really mean it. I mean, it is serious business for Christians there. And the Lord has raised up very strong people who are very dependent. So, you know, that we will have an all-night prayer meeting and then we will get the security guards in. And that's just sort of how life works in Russia. So I would encourage you to pray for that, because if this man gets the site, that is the one work that really is seeing a huge fruit in the lives of young people, because the kids who come to it, many of them are orphans. Their only experience of Christians is this camp. They come to the camp several years running, and then instead of the 60% of them going into criminality, which is normal for orphans in Russia, we are finding that figure are becoming Christians and then going on to become leadership in the churches. We've just been doing it long enough now to start to see some of these youngsters go into adulthood and be really serious Christians. So it is a wonderful work that ultimately I think will affect the whole region. And we're just praying that this man doesn't get it. And I mean, I'm confident God wants his work to go forward, but I also know God is under no obligation to do what we think he should do. You know, and the experience of the fellow whose, you know, sons were died, etc., just shows us we cannot demand God to do our bidding. We have to acknowledge his will, and yet we need to call on him to do what we understand he loves to do, which is for the gospel to be proclaimed. Okay, this is the man I was telling you about, in Sushamganov. Sorry, the picture's not that great, but his wife Lena and their oldest son Arsen, and that's just Karen, and that's just outside the Kremlin area. And that was 1994. This was the man I was telling you about, the Latvian missionary Tahir, who established the church in the city of Nizhnekamsk, where Insu was studying music, where he was converted, and then they went to Kazan and established the church called Faith and Life Church in Kazan. They rented that little room from the German Lutherans, who had a club there, And they're now meeting in the basement of that building because they outgrew that room, and they had a derelict basement that the Russian communist police had used pre-fall of communism as their gymnasium, and it hasn't been fixed up, but it's a nice big room. It's probably about twice the size of this room, and they've got over 120 members now and still growing. So, and it's all coming through people inviting their friends, many of them Tatars, some Russian, and it's just the word is preached. The music is absolutely excellent because it seems that every other Russian from what I can meet is just an excellent musician. I think starting your missionary work in a music college is probably a good start as well. But it's just excellent music. And they've got a very good hymn writer there as well, songwriter, who just writes theologically astute stuff to excellent music. And I've had a couple of his things translated into English, and it would stand here. I reckon if I introduced it here, you'd put it on your list with some of the great stuff that's being produced. So God is blessing them with people who will give biblical theology in their own tongue. From their own people. So it's not that they need help on a people front so much. Okay, just briefly the story. This is the man when he's saying, why doesn't someone train church planters in Kazan? And his pastor, very wise, said, why don't you do it, young man? Which gave him a big problem. But then he said, well, why not in God's strength? Okay, and so in 1999, that's a picture of the first evening class that was run. I met Insta at the college in the UK in 2000. And then I went there in 2001 and then started to help. Now, what do the churches look like? That would be a typical church. You're talking about 15, 20 people cramming to meet into someone's apartment. Okay, that's just the way it works. You see that puppet there? That puppet was brought over by a man who used to work for Jim Henson of Muppet fame. Who's on the team that did that. He was a converted Christian man. He became an assistant pastor in a church in the US. And he comes out to the college every year or every other year, and he runs a puppetry course. And he brings full Muppet-making materials. I mean, it costs them thousands of dollars to bring all this stuff every year. And they train the students and key leaders in the churches to do puppet plays, really high quality, professionally operated, professionally produced puppets, which present the gospel. And what that does is it gives them a way into places they would never get a way into otherwise. So schools and orphanages which would not let an evangelical Christian anywhere near them. Say we're going to run puppet plays, they say come in, because they're wanting that sort of engagement. And the fact that it's religious, it doesn't bother them. And so we're finding that is a really important way to actually reach the gospel. So I think we're the only theological college that trains our students in puppets. But it's been very effective. This is the nation, about the size of England. These are where some of the churches were originally planted. This is their vision. Now, it's easy to put stars on a PowerPoint map. It's another ballgame altogether to see that realised. Over the last couple of years, I've met with the leaders of the churches there saying, we need to be viewing this as a multi-generation work. It's not just us, it's going to be our kids and our grandkids who are going to be part of realising this. Unless the Lord allows revival to break out, which they pray for, obviously. But if that doesn't happen, we need to be in it for the long haul. And so what we're doing now is that rather than just put one church planter in a city by himself with just his family, which is just a recipe for burnout because of the opposition they get. They get opposed by the government, they get opposed by the local imam, the mosque, and they get opposed often by the local Orthodox priest. So it's like whichever level you go, you've got opposition. One guy on his own, no matter how strong they are, just humanly speaking, it's a recipe for burnout. So what we're trying to do now is put two or three families in any given city before we then start planting a new church. And the great thing is the leader of this work now, he's thinking that way, and he's starting to say, yes, I'm not going to just try and get a map pin in every region, which is his original goal. He wants to see three map pins in each city before he starts on a new one. And I think that is a major step forward for the prospect of this work. So I need to adjust that map, actually, to have little clusters small, but it's a bit of a pain to do it, so easy to explain it. Okay, here's the fellow I was talking about, Marcel. He's the converted imam, and when he fled, he was baptized in the Volga River. He's in the nation next door. That's Bashkortostan. That's the other Islamic nation. That's Tatarstan. Moscow's over here. he came to Tarleton because that was the only place where he knew they were Christians. You know, because all the reading he'd done was in the Tatar language, which is very similar to the Bashkir language. And he didn't know of any churches in his own nation when he was converted. So he came to Tarleton. He slept on that bed, which is the janitor's lounge in one of the few churches that has its own building. And so he went from being a high-level mosque leader in the Islamic world to being revered, really, to being the guy who cleans the church. It was a very difficult year for him, because one of the things about Islam is that it's all about power, it's about prestige. And the humbling that had to happen in this man's soul was tremendous. And yet he loved the Lord enough to be willing to deal with that. And so he's this is the Grand Supreme Mufti I told you about, and this is the Bible that they presented to him. He's a really nasty piece of work. I looked him up on the internet. His name's Talgat, T-A-L-G-A-T. If you want to Google him, you'll find out a bit about him. He is the one leader in Russia who took on President Putin and didn't get put down. He basically said, "Putin, if you don't give me my demands, I will lead an Islamic revolution in Bashkortostan." And Putin backed down. Putin doesn't normally back down for people. So he's a nasty piece of work. And yet, that is the man that Marcel preached the gospel to for 45 minutes. I mean, it's nothing short of an apostolic Paul going before Herod and Felix, preaching the gospel, and ultimately before the Caesar himself. And when Marcel came to the college, it just happened that particular week, this man, Christian Arabic, Georges Huzni, was doing a conference on reaching Muslims with the gospel. And so this man, Adar is the assistant imam that worked for Marcel. So he brought his assistant to come and hear the gospel from a man who could preach the gospel. So a really, truly remarkable work. And now what's happened is he's gone back to Bashkortostan. He's found a good church there. There is a good Baptist church in the capital city, Ufa. He's married this wonderful lady last summer, and they've just had their first year, getting towards the end of their first year of marriage. And after that, they're then going to think about what might the Lord do in terms of starting up a similar sort of church planter training work in Bashkortostan, based around Marcel. We don't know how it's going to work out yet. We need to see how he grows as a Christian. So that was that story. Okay, well, what's going on at the college? As well as the evening programs, there's two other programs. One is twice a year, for 2 weeks each, we bring graduates from the college who have gone out in previous years back to the college for 2 weeks of refreshment, Bible teaching and fellowship. And it's really important for them. I'll show you some of the nations they go to in a minute. We're talking about a group of, you know, 15 people. It's not large. But what they do is they get removed from the context of persecution. That in itself is just a refreshment for them for 2 weeks. They get Bible teaching, and they get to share with one another and pray together about their ministries. And I will typically teach for one of those weeks each time, twice a year, and just do biblical material with them and just find out more about them. Those who can't send emails because of security issues, just verbally tell me what's going on, and then I can disseminate that. A very important work. I'll just introduce a couple of the guys. Azamat, who works in Uzbekistan. Now, Uzbekistan is a nation to the south of Russia now, and it got out of the Soviet Union really early on. Literally, when things were looking rocky, Uzbekistan was declared its independence. So it's been independent slightly longer than other countries in that region. It has the typical despotic presidents who set themselves up as, I mean, literally despots to be worshipped. And Uzbekistan is no exception. They call it Islamic, but it's not really Islamic. It's more a personality power cult, and they just use religion to veneer over it to give them some sort of authority. And Azamat's church has been very significant. And here's a colleague, Aslan. Let me just tell you about their church. This is every summer, Azamat's church runs summer camps. And they will do that where they will invite young people, teenagers and children to come. Their whole church goes, and other pastors from different places will go, and they will run these camps for 10 to 15 days. And when they do that, this is the amazing thing, is the crime rate drops in the city, which tells you who's doing some of the crime. Some of the kids who come on the camp are the people who are robbing the houses and whatever else. So it's a good thing for Uzbekistan. Well, in the middle of one of these camps a couple of years ago, the secret police turned up. They sent all the children home. They took the whole leadership, including the women and the children, took them all and kept them in police custody overnight. The following morning, they released the children. They kept all the pastors in for another 4 to 14 days, depending on what their background was. Azamat himself was locked in a cupboard for 2 days. Some of the other pastors had their feet put in quicklime. I mean, it really was the sort of thing that you read about, not that you actually don't believe happens. And basically what they were doing is just trying to send a message to everybody that in their view, evangelical Christians were unpatriotic. They were a threat to the state. Not because of what they were doing, but just because they didn't say that the president was the most important person that there is, even though they do good things for the community. And that was a really difficult time. Azamat emailed me when he got out of police custody and just said, this is going to be a real test for the church. He emailed me a couple of months later and he said, Tim, my worst fears didn't happen. He said, I was afraid that people would stop coming to church. But he said, the reverse has happened. What it's done is that every member of the church had to decide whether following Christ was worth the possible persecution that they would suffer. And without exception, everybody decided to do it, including a mother whose 9-year-old son was starting to be bullied at school because he was associated with the evangelicals. She'd only been a Christian for a month or two herself, and when she found out about her boy was being bullied by another boy, she went up to the other boy's mother in the playground and punched her in the head. And so then poor Azamat had a church discipline issue on his hands because of a mother who was standing up for Christ. He just sort of had to show that that wasn't really the Christian way of doing it. So they're the sorts of pastoral issues that they have to deal with, okay? On top of that, you've got all the normal issues that we would deal with, struggles in marriages, etc. And then overlaid over the top of that, you've got the effects of alcoholism and abuse. So it's really not easy being a pastor in these places. And that's why these 2-week trips back to the college are so important, because it keeps these guys going. It just would sap the life out of them without it. So it's a really privileged time to teach them, and humbling just to hear of how the Lord sustains them. So that's a picture of the camp itself. And these are two of the congregations that Azamat has, and another pastor that he meets with regularly. Another person to know about, this guy in the middle here, named Russ, that's Noor, and the guy in the background there is Rasul. Rasul is a Tajik. Noor is, he's also Tajik, but his wife is Uzbek, and he knows Farsi, and he looks Afghan. So he's got this sort of strange mix that he can just go completely under the radar in Afghanistan, where nobody can go anymore if you look anything other than a local Afghan. And he had on his heart to reach the Afghan people on the border with the gospel. And so I happened to be there at the time when he'd come back to Tartus. And he trained at the college in 2002. It was before my time. And Edik, the president of the Association of Churches in Tartistan, was just commissioning him for this work. And Rasul, who's in Tajikistan and heads up some churches there, now acts as our contact link for Noor. So Noor studied at the college. He now lives on the border of Afghanistan, goes over from Tajikistan into Afghanistan, shares the gospel, tries to avoid the Al-Qaeda, as you can imagine, because he'd just be a trophy. If they could catch him, they'd behead him, basically. Shares the gospel and then comes back over the border. He just does that on a regular basis, gets a 30-day visa each time to do it. An incredibly brave man. And his wife is willing for him to do it. He actually is a nice man. It's not that she wants to see him go, but it could happen in Russia. And some of the men are real pigs of men, to be honest. You wouldn't want to be married to them, but that's not the case. And the Lord's done remarkable things. You know, people who are very ill, and they just ask him to pray for the Muslims, you know, and he prays for them, and they get healed, you know, and then they're open to the gospel. It's just, and it's not big time, they're not parading around sort of doing, you know, healing crusades. It's just the Lord doing his work through his faithful servants. This man on the right there is Radik, and he is the Tartistan National Arm Wrestling Champion, and I found that out when he shook my hand. And he's the most humble man you could imagine. He's just this gentle giant. He comes from the most poor family I have ever seen. I mean, the place he grew up in was a hovel because his father was an alcoholic, lowly paid, etc. And all the things that they had, the television, video recorder, a couple of other things that they had in the house, were items that he had won in his arm wrestling competitions. And he's from a particular group amongst the Tatars who, when Ivan the Terrible wanted to reclaim the Tatar people who were Muslims back to Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy in the 16th century, he basically rounded them all up and took them down to the river and said, "You're all going down into the river. You can come up as a baptized Russian Orthodox or you can drown. That's your option, drowning or baptism." And many Tatars, because they're quite a fierce people, decided that it was better to be martyred than actually to give in to this. But the more practical and gentle-spirited ones didn't. They went along with it. And so they were then sort of disowned by the Muslim Tatars, and they became known as the Kreshen, or the baptized Tatars. And Radek is from that grouping, and he's the first convert from that grouping, and he came to our college because what he then wants to do is to go and take the gospel to these people. And so he trained at our college, and then they sent him out to the Tatars. And I didn't realize that just how unhelpful they were, because they sent him out in minus 35 degrees, middle of winter, to hand out leaflets 8 hours a day. And he's such a willing worker. But after a year of that, he trained with us, and then he worked with this work amongst the Tatars. He was going to give up, but What stopped him was that he was working on a construction site. All these guys do sort of part-time jobs as well. And this is not uncommon in Russia. There was an industrial accident, and the big demolition ball that they were using to destroy the building came off its hinging and swung, and it took out the two guys next to him. And he only was saved from being killed as well, because he just leapt off the building that he was standing. And and you know what he concluded from that? That the Lord was reminding him to fear him and to not give up working for the gospel. That was his conclusion. So he came back to us at the college and said, "Look, I don't want to give up, even though this is so difficult, but can we arrange something?" And we said, "Well, of course you can." We didn't realize you were getting so little pastoral care. And so what we did is we put one of the college staff as his supervisor now, and then we funded him to go to South Ossetia, because he had a real heart after the war broke out there between Georgia to go and help them. And what it is, I mean, he's a big muscle man. We said, "Take your medals with you, because you can stand on the corner, show your medals, and people go, 'Wow, he's the muscle man,' and they go and see him, and then he preaches the gospel." And he's a really simple man. It's funny. It's like Forrest Gump. He goes, and people love him. He's got a provincial accent. He doesn't speak Russian that well, but he doesn't look quintessentially Russian. He sort of looks like the people in that area. And we just found wherever he goes, people just come and listen to him preach the gospel. And they give him food, and they really love him. And so the Lord is doing this marvelous work through this humble, humble man. And we have the privilege of sharing with him and meeting him each year as he comes back to the college for the training. So I'm just giving you a feel for the sorts of people that the Lord is using and sending out. Well, why is this part of the world important? The fact that it's reaching the Tatar people is significant. They were an unreached Muslim people group in the 90s. So that in itself would be sufficient for us to pay attention and support and partner them in the work. But it's more than that. Geographically, what they do is, because Tatarstan has got this political status as being neutral but is nevertheless friendly to Islam, the people from these, what I call basket case independent Islamic nations to the south, can come to Tatarstan, train. You can't train in Uzbekistan because the officials just shut down any work that's going on. You know, they monitor the pastors. They put a KGB officer outside the pastor's home, and they note everybody who comes and goes. They follow him. It's just like really, really difficult. So you can't do anything official. But what they can do is they can come to Tatarstan, because most of them have got reasonable Russian. They can train in Tatarstan, where it's free to do so with a lawyer's help, and then go back and plant churches. And that's what's happened with the work. A work that originally started to reach Russian Tatars is actually now equipping the whole of Central Asia with trained gospel workers. Now, it's a very intense course. It's 9 months long, and it's mentoring as well as Bible teaching as well as practice, where they go out 5 occasions for 3 weeks at a time alongside a church planter, and they plant a church. That's part of their training to see that happen. And so because of that, it's becoming an increasingly important place in the region, even though it's very tiny, for allowing gospel work to continue in these places where the government is trying to shut down evangelical Christianity. So that just gives you a feel for the work. I'll stop at that point. Any sort of just questions about that? I'm going to come to the Bible passage in a minute and show you. Is there anything you just want to ask about the work itself? It depends. It's more a local issue. So at a national level, the Orthodox Church has not changed in numbers of churches since communism fell. So when communism fell, there are 152 Orthodox churches in the nation. There's still 152. It's politically aligned with the government, so long as they keep quiet, which they do. So what happens is depends on the ground whether you get an Orthodox priest who is okay with us, or whether he's against us because of prejudice reasons. So it just varies. So the fellow, the next picture I just showed, the Orthodox priest was dead against him when he came to this town in Tatarstan called Leksievsky. But what's brought him around is, firstly, every year teenagers from the evangelical churches have turned up and cleaned all the streets of the city. And his wife, who is a dance instructor, helped them put on their nativity play. And they had no one in their Orthodox church to do it. And he publicly got up, having previously told his congregation members that if they went to any meetings run by the evangelical missionary, that the priest would not take their funeral. Which means, if you don't get burial under Orthodox, you won't go to heaven. So that was the sort of coercion he was exercising. But after they served the city and his church, he then made a public apology and said, they're okay. He's then gone behind their back at political levels to sort of in the city. So it's a bit more mixed than that. But basically, that's what we're doing. Basically, evangelical missionaries go in there and they serve. They clean the streets because they do want the city streets to be clean. It's not even with an ulterior motive. And what happens is people see that and really appreciate it. So we're finding that love is actually dealing with some of the opposition. Yep.
I was wondering how the guys sort of balance putting up with persecution with then sort of drawing a line under it saying we can't work there. I mean, how do they sort of distinguish between
it? It's a personal choice, really. I mean, for Azamat, it was really tough because he's got 3 kids. His 14-year-old daughter was traumatized by being kept in police custody overnight. And you can imagine it, couldn't you? They just have to make... They process it in prayer with the Lord and they make a choice. And I'm not going to tell a guy who's been through that he must stick at it when his wife is in real concern. It's just up to the couple themselves as to whether they can keep going. So that's why our prayer for their perseverance is really important. I'm sure one of the reasons Azamat is still pastoring is because we pray for him. There's one lady in a church up in Suffolk who tells me, says, I pray for Azamat every day. And I reckon the reason Azamat's still a pastor is because this little lady's praying for him every day. So, that might sound simple, but I think that's what it is. What it shows is that love of the Lord Jesus is even able to make people allow their family to participate in serving him at cost. So his kids, they don't hold it against daddy. They know they are with daddy in their service of the Lord, even if it's difficult. It's quite beautiful to see. Okay, well, let's look at... Yeah.
How strong is the Russian Orthodox following?
It's more cultural identity than it is strong. It's a bit like the cultural C of E here. I mean, it's not all like that, obviously. There's a spectrum on the ground here. But it's more like the cultural association. Similarly, the Islam in Tatarstan is more a cultural identity than it is a devoted one. So, okay, well, let's turn to our passage then. And it's a whole question of how the nations will share in God's glory. And Matthew's gospel, I think, is really helpful to us in this way, which is surprising, because you'll notice the very first verse of Matthew's Gospel, 1:1, says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You know, it is the gospel that is most about God working through the Jewish people. It traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham through King David. It is Jewish through and through in its flavor. And yet, it's the gospel which I think more plainly than any other shows that God's intention is not just for the Jews, but from the Jews to the nations. So what I want to take you through in this session is that understanding, and then how we see our role in God's great plan for bringing the nations into his glory. So that's where we're going. Okay, so firstly look at the expectation that the genealogy of Jesus is traced through Abraham. You know, you probably know the promise to Abraham given in Genesis 12:3, through you, Abraham, the nations will be blessed. So, you know, God's expectation is the way that the nations would know of the glory of the Lord would be through the Jewish nation. And so they had expectations. They were looking forward to the one who would fulfill these promises. And with the birth of Jesus, those fulfillment started to come true. And so we read in verse 18, let's take it from... Yeah, take it from verse, the Lord appears in verse 20. The Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, Jesus, or Joshua in the Hebrew, is a very Jewish name. Okay, you know, Joshua led the people after Moses died into the promised land. It means God saves, and this son is to be called God saves. And so this expectation that that promise of God's people being taken to the place where God will dwell with them, it's now going to finally happen in Joshua Mark 2, Jesus. Verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, your Bible probably has got a footnote there telling you that that's from Isaiah chapter 7. And you need to go back and look at the chapter and see what that's about. I'll just summarize it for you. Israel was being attacked from the north by various armies. King Ahaz was in power at the time. He wanted to run to Egypt to get helped. God said no through the prophet Isaiah. "I am with you, Emmanuel." How will you know this? What sign will there be? Well, a young woman will bear a son. Now, I don't take it that that meant that a virgin as in a virginal conception. I think it just meant the virgin was the word for any young woman. And that there was going to be a birth by its timing fulfilling the prophet's promise that would show that indeed God was with Israel, so that therefore they need not be afraid that the marauding northern armies would conquer them. Okay, so that was all that the prophecy meant, and it was certainly fulfilled. We're not told about which child it was, but we are told that those armies were repelled, and it was in some senses a blight on Ahaz's name that he even needed a sign. The problem was that when they had a sign, they wouldn't even believe. So there's this promise that's given, fulfilled in Isaiah's time, and yet Matthew picks it up and says that the coming of Jesus is actually the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. And the significance of it is, God is with them. That when this child is born and grows up, none less than the presence of God is with his people. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that the Jews thought that the child and the man who grew from the child was God, so much as he was the one that showed the presence of God with them. That would have been how the Jews would have thought. All Matthew wants to do at the beginning of his gospel is flag that in the coming of Jesus, the fulfillment of God being with Israel would happen. Now, what does that mean then? Well, you need to go to Isaiah chapter 60 to see what the Jewish expectation is when God dwells with his people. So please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. And we'll read, now just to give you a bit of context while you're turning it up. Isaiah falls into two parts, chapters 1 to 39, which happened before the Babylonian invasion, and then chapter 14 onwards trumpet this great message of how, despite the invasion and the exile of God's people to Babylon, nevertheless, God was going to fulfill marvellous promises to be not just with his people, but ultimately to fulfill the promise to Abraham and bring blessing to the nations. And this chapter, chapter 60, is one of the very eloquent expressions of the promise of God to bring glory to the nations through his people Israel, despite their political circumstances. And as I read, I just want you to note, what did they expect would happen? How would Israel bring glory to the nations? Verse 1, "Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." So just notice the start. Their expectation is the nations are in darkness, but Israel is in light. And that's not just physical darkness and light. It's the enlightenment of spiritual light. Okay? Because God is with the people, then Israel is in light, whereas because the nations do not have God with them, they are in darkness. Reading on. "The nations shall come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising." So when God lives with his people, what will happen? The nations will come to them. Let's keep reading. "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip." And I take it that means the Jewish people who had gone into exile, that this is a promise of return. "Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you." So look, Isaiah is ratcheting it up now, saying not only are the nations going to come to you, they're going to bring their wealth with you, because the light of God is with his people. Let's keep reading. "A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come." Where have we heard Sheba coming in the past? Do you remember Solomon? Okay, at the height of his splendor, the knowledge of his wisdom reached the ends of the earth, so that the most southern kingdom known in the earth, which is in Ethiopia under the queen of Sheba, she brought bringing a camel train with great riches and glory to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He's evoking that imagery. It's going to happen again. Note what they bring. They shall bring gold and incense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So the expectation is that in particular gold and incense will be brought when the nations come in. So that was the Jewish expectation of how evangelism would happen. Not that God's people would go to the nations, but that the nations would be drawn to God's people because God is with them. Now go back to Matthew. Jesus' birth. Joseph is told, "Emmanuel, God with us." What should the Jews expect will happen if that's the case? That the light would draw the nations. What happens at Jesus' birth? Light, nations. Look at it. Verse 1, chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and came to worship him.'" Now, we're not told anything about their astrology. Clearly these guys are astrologers. That's not put down in any way. There's no comment about it. The point is they were looking to the heavens and a bright light had appeared. And because I gather that their understanding had come from the Torah, the law, which had been left in Babylon after Israel returned from the exile, that the Persians who took over that received the law of Moses as part of the collected writings that were left. And one of the laws in the book of Numbers speaks of the star of Israel rising when the king is born. Okay, so they would have been aware of that and they would have put that together with their astrology. They saw this star arise and they made the connection that the king has been born in Israel. And so they come and let's scout down to see what they bring. Down to verse 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Now, remember back in Isaiah, what would happen? The nations would come in and they would give glory to God. They would pay homage to God. What's happening? These kings or advisors to kings of the nations from the east are coming because they see the light of the star and they come to the king and they worship him and keep going. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Where have we heard that before? Isaiah chapter 60. What is happening now is the fulfillment of God's expectation that when he dwells with his people, the nations will come in as they're drawn to the light. And that's exactly what happens, even down to the gifts that they bear. Now, there's practical reasons why those gifts are born as well. But what Matthew is showing, this is not just a practical issue. This is a fulfillment of God's promises. Now, there's a sense in which, for the Jew, the Bible could stop there. The king has come. The restoration has begun. The nations are being drawn to Israel. The glory of God is going to go to the nations as the nations come to Israel. But of course, our Bibles don't stop there, do they? And this is the great change, and it's this shift from Old Testament understanding to New Testament understanding that Matthew shows us so clearly that helps us understand where we will fit. And so, let's go to the end of the Gospel, chapter 28. And you'll be very familiar with this, the words at least, but I hope what you'll see are some connections here that maybe you haven't seen before. Chapter 28, and we take it from verse 16. Okay, so Jesus has died, Jesus has risen again. The big issue that the Jews had, in fact, the reason that Jesus was killed from a Jewish standpoint was because of blasphemy. He was a man who was claiming to be God, God with us. And a Jew cannot do that. A Jew will never bow before or worship someone who is claiming to be God. So Daniel, if you remember, he wouldn't bow down to the statue when it was said that that was actually treating the king as though he was God. He didn't mind paying homage to a superior if you were not, as long as you weren't saying that he was a god, then a Jew can pay homage or worship in that way. But not if you say it's God. Okay? Gentiles, of course, they have no problem. They'll bow down before gods because lots of people are gods in their mind. So it's no problem that the men from the nations, the Magi, will bow before Jesus, but a Jew would never bow for him. Now let's read verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Why Galilee? It's like the beginning of the Gospel, isn't it? Jerusalem is where it all happens, isn't it? Galilee is where the Gentiles are. That's the point. This is the part of Israel where actually there are lots of pagans. Jesus starts his ministry there, and very, very significantly, he ends his ministry there. But let's keep going. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Friends, that is a hugely significant statement. A Jew will not worship a man. And yet these believing Jews have got to the point where they can say, Jesus is God. Except Matthew adds, but some of them doubted. It's sort of just, this is a bit of reality check going on here. Even though they knew this was true, in their hearts they were struggling with it. This is such a big leap to actually say the man is God. But now look what happens. Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. Now, just pause there. What's the direction of movement? From them out to the nations. What was the direction of the movement in Old Testament understanding? From the nations into Jerusalem. And that is the big change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. No longer will the glory of God come to the nations because the nations come to God's people, but God's people will go to the nations. And to cap it all up, to encourage God's people that this is completely in keeping with the fulfillment of his promise, look at the last words Jesus says. Behold, I am with you always. Where have you heard I am with you, God with you? Emmanuel. When Jesus was born, we are told he is to be called Emmanuel. This is the sign of God with you. And of course, you expect the nations to come to where God is. But now what's happening is the people of God are going to the nations, But God is going with them. So that if people come to the believing people of God, wherever they are, not just in Jerusalem, but in the nations, they will meet God because God is with them. And that, and notice how long it will last, to the end of the age. That is, God's expectation for how people will receive the glory of God is that the people of God, with whom He is, by His Spirit, will go to the nations and people will meet God as they meet His people and hear the Word of God. Now, that is why we do mission. And before we look at us being involved in the mission project of God, I want to say we are the fulfillment of that promise. Is there anybody here who is a Jew? Anyone got Jewish blood? Okay, none of you. Everybody here is from the nations. I mean, Britain barely got on the map in Jesus' time. We were the very outpost. And the Scots, well, they were just, they were beyond the pale. You know, they were considered to be the barbarians. You know, we built a wall to stop them. Okay? Britain was as far as it got. And yet, on the islands of Britain, the gospel was taken. Not in Jesus' time, within a few centuries, though. And you don't have to go to Jerusalem to meet God. God comes to us by His people in His Word. So we're actually the fulfillment of this. The very existence of churches in Britain shows that God's promise is fulfilled. The very existence of churches in what other nations we've got? Australia? What other nations we have represented here? Argentina? Okay, so a southern hemisphere and different. Okay, all over the world, God's glory is being revealed because His people gather and take the message of Jesus. What's the message? Well, we're told, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Our message is what Jesus taught, live it. Now, my session this afternoon, I'm going to zoom in right on what's the very heart of that message. So I'll leave that till then. But it is all about the message of life in Christ. And wherever that is proclaimed, wherever God's people go, God is there and people will share and enter His glory. And we're the fulfillment of it. So what does that mean for us as a church? Firstly, rejoice. I mean, in one sense, you don't have to do anything other than say, praise God, we exist because of His word. It has shown that God's will has been achieved. That amazingly, here on these islands, all these thousands of miles from Jerusalem, the glory of God appears. Where does it appear? Wherever God's people gather, wherever God's word is declared, there is the glory of God. Now, our message has a future aspect. We're looking forward to a new creation when indeed all God's people will not be in disparate places but will gather around one throne, and together in all the languages of the world we will proclaim His greatness and glory. And we look forward to that because it'll be even better than what we're having here. This is pretty good, isn't it? But it's not going to be a drop compared to what's going on in the new creation that we're going to experience. So it's still a future message, but we mustn't downplay what we have now. What does that therefore mean about churches and mission? Well, by definition, churches are involved in mission because churches are the product of mission. And I think it's wonderful when I hear the story about St. Peter's Barge that someone had the creative idea of sticking a barge in Canary Wharf and that would be a church. And I know people have difficulty with that idea because some of you said until a cross was put up in lights recently, people didn't even realise that you're a church. And you've been there how many years now? 3 or 4 years as a barge? You know, so this is outside the square for most people. But nevertheless, that is a demonstration of people taking seriously what God has said, that when God's people meet, wherever you can get a foothold, where God's people gather and they hear the word of God and then they live a life, as I said with Insa, it was the love of God's people that opened him up to the gospel. It's not just the message, it's people living the message of sacrificial love. It is beautiful in the eyes of people. It is glorious. Peter, in his letter, first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, speaks of us declaring his marvelous praises, that the good works we do to one another draw people in because they say they are very good. We might not like what they're saying about Jesus being the authority, but you cannot deny that the lives they live are marvelous. They look after the poor well. They care for each other. There is something beautiful about the glory, about God's people because we reflect the glory of God. What does that mean then for mission? Well, it means that mission is about sending the people of God to places where there is no glory of God. And how do you do that? You send people. And you send people with the word, and you don't just send one person. Ultimately, it is about establishing churches. And this is the strange thing, sort of the circle comes round on itself. God's plan in the Old Testament was the people come in to join the church, Israel. The New Testament plan is we send people out. But when you drill down to what that looks like, what do? You establish groups of people that people then come into. So how have you come to this church? Some of you were here from day one, I guess. But my bet is that many of you were invited, that you met someone and said, why don't you come and join us? Did that happen for some of you? Okay. And of course, that's the way it's like. And why were you invited? Or presumably the person who invited you thought, there's something good on offer here. I want you to hear this. I want you to experience this. That is the way it works in practice. It's not like, we must always just go out and we have nothing. Whenever we're together in a holy huddle, that's not mission. That's not the way it works. Actually, when the people of God meet, love each other, hear the word of God, are built up by it, rebuked by it, corrected by it, and put out by it, then what happens is that people look on and go, I want to be part of that. The nations come into the glory of God. And ultimately, the message that we're offering people is to join this great grouping of all nations and all people around the throne of God. And community and love is what will characterize our gathering. So churches are not just a periphery to mission. Churches are the result of mission, and churches are also the means of mission. Now, it might just start with a church, a husband and his wife, and they, two or three, are gathered in my name. There I am with you, Emmanuel. They can start very small, but we pray, God, that they won't stay very small. And so that's why I'm committed to a church planting ministry. That's why I didn't want to get involved initially with just a parachurch organization. I think they do great work, but I really wanted to be at the heart of the action, which is the church of God. And so I just want to encourage you as a church to see yourselves as the fulfillment of God's mission and rejoice in that. That's the first application. And then to see that your role is in helping partner with churches who are also seeking to establish new churches, new outposts of the kingdom of God by which the glory of God will draw people in. And so the mission organization that I work with is one way you can do that. But you will have others as well. And if something grabs your heart because of the particular area of people or the type of people or the ministry that they're doing, I just want to encourage you to run with that and rejoice in being partners with this work of drawing the nations into the glory of God by churches. Okay? And it is a real partnership thing. So in Russia, for example, they just don't have the privilege of having properties. There was a window that was open for a little while when the churches could get properties, but that's starting to close again. And property prices in some places just going through the roof, like they are in London as well. And so it's impossible. The church that's in Kazan is still meeting in the basement of the Lutheran Gymnastics Center, because they just cannot get the money together to get a property. And so any partnership that's done between churches with us and churches with them just helps in building that work. And then you've got all the partnership that goes on as we support, take an interest in, pray for the church planters who are going to new towns and new cities. And indeed, Noor, as he zips over the border for 2 or 3 weeks in Afghanistan, takes his life in his hands to preach the gospel and gathers little groups together. And then he keeps visiting them and prays that the church will be established. Brothers and sisters, it's all about partnership, but it's partnership in the glory of God going to the nations through the people of God who reflect his glory around his word. Any questions or comments? Yeah, and that's exactly it. When you meet with a church, you are meeting in the presence of the Spirit. And more so, the New Testament's usage of Spirit is more about the corporate dwelling of the Spirit with his people than it is about individual. There is individual too, but more usages are corporate. I'll leave a sheet if you want to get on a mailing list or take any leaflets. I'll just leave them here and feel free to do that.